and sisters, we'd like this morning to start off with a hymn, following which our brother John Kelly of Thornton Heath will lead us in our opening prayer. The hymn is hymn 5.
The reading this morning, brothers and sisters, will be taken from Philippians chapter 2. While we certainly benefit greatly by these little pieces of the scriptures that indicate to us the way it was, that we might see the standards by which ecclesias were run in times past, one of service. The standard of service, I suppose, being set here by Epaphroditus, who for the work of Christ was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, that he might put all his energies into the service of the Lord. This aspect of authority that we've been talking about, brothers and sisters, which I suppose most often we know of in the sense of establishing major truths for us, establishing that we really believe in the resurrection as the hope that the Lord has left with us, and in contrast to going to heaven or going otherwise. But surely this authority has to be carried out into all aspects of life, even as we have commented from time to time this week, in personal things where the word must also be authoritative. And we must be very grateful and thankful to our forefathers that when they read the Word of God, that's the way they looked at it. Because we could also have had a paid ministry. It was brethren who looked into the Word of God and perceived that it was an expedient to have a paid ministry, as the reasons why today we don't have a paid ministry. And when we look at the paid ministries that there are in this present world, just in the recent months, we have seen them to be the mocking stock of the world. I'm not sure that you know of the PTL Club, and you know of the work of Oral Roberts, but they are not just the laughing stock, but the mocking stock of the world, and not just the Christian world, where people can see through this appeal for money. Imagine a man on national television telling everyone that God had called him home unless he could raise $8 million for the church. And imagine the same man in the name of Jesus Christ accepting millions of dollars from a man who was running a dog racing outfit, and it was the benefits of gambling that he received into his ministry. This paid ministry has shown itself for what it is in our day, in our generation. And then there are those who chose to control the masses by a strong central organization, not following the example of the Scriptures, not allowing the Scriptures to be the authority to establish what is right in all matters of life. And so when we talk to them, when they come to our door, it's not long before we find out the Bible really isn't their authority. It's a little book called Reasoning. And that's their authority. Or there is another group that come around, and when we look at them, it's a belief in a system by which they have made their writings on the par of the Bible, and surely enough, although it's not readily admitted, the Book of Mormon is considered to be more important than the Bible. Very wisely, our forefathers have not done that. It hasn't always been easy, brothers and sisters, and there are some marks in our own history to illustrate that when you don't have a strong central organization dictating to others what to do and what to say, that you have problems, because there are problems. And there were problems, and the Lord dealt with them in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. But the Bible was the authority on how ecclesia should be established and how our organization should be run. Surely, as the proverb says, there is strength in a multitude of counselors. What a weak defense of one's faith when one has to go to his or her pastor to find out what they believe. Surely our strength, brethren and sisters, is that we've taken this personally. And it's up for each of us to be able to spell out to others, to be prepared to have an answer for those who ask of our hope, to have in our minds something that's logical, that makes sense, that we can explain, and that we can illustrate our authority for so saying. First John chapter 1 is a lovely verse. Verse 7. Surely that is why we have had such a good week together, brothers and sisters. It's because we have one thing in common. It's been our heritage. It still is. And that is that we exalt the Bible to be our authority. And we attempt to walk in the light as He is in the light. And that's the reason why we have fellowship one with another. And further, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Walking in the light is a wonderful thing, so that we can explore all of the issues of life in terms of what God has said. And surely, although there are not necessarily rules and direct statements of God covering everything we'd like to see, there are principles upon which we can answer every question in life. There is nothing that we can't come to the Scriptures and find out the mind of Christ, what He would do, what we should do as a result. This matter of fellowship is primarily, first of all, linked to using the Bible as one's authority. But, brothers and sisters, it's also linked to this declaration in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We're not a social club. We don't come together in our meetings. We don't come together at Bible school just for the fellowship one with another. If that's all we required in life, we probably could find that in the world if it was just fellowship. We do not come together as a social club. Our fellowship stems out of our love for the Word. That's what makes our fellowship. Our fellowship has to be developed and made. It's not that we come together with like people. As you know, brothers and sisters, and as I know, we would never probably ever choose each other's company if it was just a matter of looking for like so that we might find fellowship one together. We have been separately called out from the world by this Word. We have been attracted by this authority, which God calls light. And because we have a love for the light, we have a love for each other. And we choose each other's company. And we greatly benefit in it. But first of all, again, our fellowship is with Jesus Christ and with our Father. That's how we came into this fellowship. That must be respected first of all. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll look at the words of our apostle, the Apostle Paul here. And he comments on the relationship that he had in fellowship. Certainly, if our fellowship is with each other only and not primarily with Jesus Christ and the Father, it may very well be that circumstances arranged by our Lord, possibly for our own trial and perfection, would lead us to a time like this. In verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Surely, brothers and sisters, all of us, each of us, must at some time come to lean on this that the Apostle Paul leaned on. As we're going to try to show you, there is great blessing in having brothers and sisters to lean on. But brothers and sisters are mortal. They're subject to the same temptations as we are. Some of them fail, and all of us, subject to mortality, will fall in time. And what happens if we've been leaning on mortal subjects only? This is a great blessing in having each other, but primarily we must make sure our fellowship is with Jesus Christ and the Father. So that if all forsake us, the Lord will never forsake us. I can remember experience in my life where this was meaning more to me than it ever did before. When we first started going to the Free Speech Park in Toronto, I must say I was rather of the type of hiding behind trees because I was certainly terrified to stand up in public and say these things. In time, that fear disappeared. But still, it was only going with brethren and sisters to that free speech park that gave us the courage and the confidence. Because we had each other, we could stand up. But then there was the day when no one else would go. That's your test. What is your strength? Is your strength just in your brethren or just in your sisters? Brethren and sisters, it must primarily be in our Lord. And if something is right, whether no one else at all stands by us, we must see the Lord will never forsake us. And one man or one woman with the Lord is a majority against the world. There's no comparison if we look at it from the odds. God will never forsake us. He's never asleep. He's never on a journey. He's never distracted. He's always there to bless us if our faith is in Him. I suppose all of us at some time in our life must come to see and feel that we might depend upon the Lord. Surely our own master was tested in those ways. In Luke 22, doesn't it say the same thing of him? Luke 22. They all forsook him and fled. And having all forsook him and fled, then he was left alone. But he was left alone prior to this, because in the garden, when he was going to take three disciples to be with him, and he went back to the disciples, they had all fallen asleep. And he was left alone. But he wasn't alone, really, was it? Because it says in verse 43, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. The Lord will never abandon us, brethren and sisters, and our faith, although bolstered by our brethren and sisters and of tremendous substance by our brethren and sisters, must primarily be based in our faith in the Lord, that He will never forsake us. Because when we separate from this place, brethren and sisters, we're not going to have this kind of strength and support. And each of us will finally get separated out until finally going back to work. There are no Christadelphians at all. And then is the test, will we still stand for these things? Or is it only in the company of our brethren and sisters that we stand? Now, God's merciful, very merciful. He teaches us this in ways that we could never fathom. You might think that God is very severe at times, but His severity is just a demonstration of His mercy too. And so there is a pillar in the ecclesia upon which everyone else is somewhat dependent. And God takes that pillar away because of his severity, because of his mercy. Because all of us must learn to be a pillar in the sense that we will depend upon the Lord, that he will never forsake us. When those tall trees are taken out, other trees grow taller and stronger. God requires that personal development in all of us. His mercy is abundant. Think of how Daniel must have felt many times in his life, but especially in the lion's den. It was the personal trust he had in his God. As it says, by faith, the mouths of lions were stopped or closed. Think of what Jonah must have felt in the fish's belly, where still he had faith to pray to God that even in that predicament in life, he wasn't alone, never forsaken by God. That is the basis of our strength and our faith, brothers and sisters. And this is like the dessert to the meal. This is where the sweetness comes forth, that we have others who believe like us, and we're attracted to them and them to us, and we can rejoice this side of the kingdom. But having said that, and having seen clearly that this is where our faith must first commence in our trust in God, the ecclesia is then elevated very high. And we must understand the importance of the ecclesia. I don't think there's any better verse than in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Where the Apostle Paul, in telling Timothy a number of things he was to do in Ephesus to establish the ecclesias and make them strong, then makes this little comment in verse 15 about whether or not he might come to him. And he says, if I tarry long, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, brothers and sisters, we've talked about the Bible as the authority, and this is not in any sense in competition with that. It's in addition to that, that the ecclesia provides a very substantial part of our development. It is the pillar and stay of the truth, the ecclesia. Our lives must revolve about the ecclesia, not about jobs, not about where we would like to live. If we want to achieve the great things that God has in store for those who love him, then our life must revolve around the ecclesia, because that is the pillar and ground of the truth. And even as we would desire to continue in our fellowship as we have this week, because we can all be strengthened in this fellowship, all of us, that's just a taste of what the ecclesia can be for us if it works as God has planned it to work. We know there's much written in the epistles about the ecclesia. And certainly the Apostle Paul, in his writing to Corinthians in chapter 12, in his first epistle, talks about the ecclesia as a body. What a wonderful picture it gives to us of how the ecclesia ought to be, if in fact it is patterned after a body. Because we all have a body, and we all know how in harmony the body works. We all know what it means that if one part of the body suffers, it all suffers. We know how dependent we are. We can't just take one member and not use it. And how blessed we are as an ecclesia if we recognize that. Not just in theory, but in deed. Recognizing that we are, each of us, just a part. None of us are the body, and none of us are the head. The head is the Lord. We're just a part. We recognize the authority that comes to us through the head. And we are just a part. We are not the whole body. But if each of us works together as a part, then we can achieve the great things that a body can do. But any body that's legless is less capable than one that has legs, or anyone that's handless or armless is less capable than other bodies. And you know, there are certain things that if the body doesn't have, the body dies. So that we look and we cultivate certain aspects of the body that we might be stronger in our service. And all these things, it would seem, God has put there to teach and illustrate and underline those principles in our life. And so he talks in various parts of the body about what the young people ought to do. Bearing the yoke in their youth. And the Lord doesn't tell us that because it's likely to happen. It's unlikely to happen. So many people in their youth have anything in their mind, or all things in their mind except this. That has to be cultivated. It can't be done in a single exhortation. It can't be done most often when we see a difficulty arising because it's not happening. It's the careful working on these things, just like a body in development. A child immediately can't do the things of the Lord. It takes years of slow development for that to happen. And so when our children are old enough to bear the yoke, it's only because we've been doing the readings constantly. And we've been cultivating the enjoyment of ecclesial things. We have been showing the ideas of separation and dedication by example as parents. Not just telling the children what to do. We have been showing the children that we can go out and speak the same things in public that we do in our home. Because this is truth. It's not error. And that builds these young people so that when they get to their youth, we then, now and then, not often enough, see what can be done with people who bear the yoke in their youth. I think Titus is a very, very good book to look at in this sense. Titus tells us to do something which almost all of us acknowledge is not happening today. Why is it not happening, brethren and sisters? Titus chapter 2, it talks about the older men, verse 2, that they be vigilant, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity and patience. Now, whatever that might mean to your mind, not having developed the words individually, maybe not having done the study, it doesn't really convey any picture. But if you look at it just on the surface and think about some of those words, the older people are to be examples. There's nothing that turns youth off more than hypocrisy. There's nothing that can discourage us all, brethren and sisters, than brethren who will get up and tell us what to do and then forget it as soon as they're off the platform and do something different. It's walking consistent with our belief. That's what we're called to. So that in the older men, the young men have a limited objective. If they could get that far, they would be closer to the apostle. They'd be closer to the Lord. They'd be closer to bearing the name. The older women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Not false accusers, not given to much wine. Teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Does that apply today, brethren and sisters? And if not, why not? These ideas are lost sight of in society, that young women should be taught to be obedient to their husbands, that young women should be or have to be taught to love their husbands. Is he really saying that young sisters have to be taught to love their children? Yes, that's what he's saying. He's saying that because we should never, ever take that for granted. That young sisters coming up will naturally know how to love their children. Or that they will know how to love their husband. These things are lost sight of in today's world. If this is an authority, brothers and sisters, if this is what we've been saying all week, the authority given to us by God, then out of conscience toward this word, we must do these things. Older sisters don't feel they're a good enough example. Do you know how many brethren would be on the platform, sisters, if all of us were compelled to comply with the list of features that Paul tells Timothy and Titus? There wouldn't be any of us. None of us would comply, or totally comply with those things. Be blameless? He starts off with that, to be blameless. Which of us as brethren are blameless? The Bible always calls us to an ideal. God expects us to uphold the ideal. In the scriptures, it teaches as the ideal, one man, one woman, till death do us part. And God expects us to uphold that in our teaching and never advise anyone else any different. He expects us to uphold ideals. He expects us to teach young women that they should love their husbands. Love their husbands according to the authority of the scriptures. Not after psychology. Not after the sociology of the world. Love husbands after the manner of the scriptures. As Peter tells us in the relationship between Abraham and Sarah. It tells us that older women have a duty to teach young children to love their children. Or teach their daughters or young women to love their children. And not to assume, as the world does, that everyone just knows that. And young sisters have to be prepared to accept it and receive it. What vehicle do you use to do that, brothers and sisters? What vehicle is there in our ecclesial organization that allows older sisters to teach young sisters? And we don't have one, we make one. That's the authority of the word coming out in our life. That we're not so subject to tradition, we never have been. That we haven't been able to change to keep God's word and uphold His standards. So if there's no way in which these things are being communicated, then we make one. And people who love the word will be there to be taught and to teach. That the word of God, as it says, be not blasphemed. Now, what a wonderful thing it is when brethren and sisters work in harmony. When brethren and sisters really see that to use this as the authority as to see anything they should be doing and be doing it. It's only when we see people that are not working in that harmony that we see the problems and we see the results of the problems. A brother and a sister get married. They have a family. And this brother, before that time, very active brother. Off speaking here and off speaking there and doing a lot of work at night studying the scriptures. Somehow in his mind he has to realize he now has a family. He can't ignore that family. When a brother and a sister get into that stage in life, they move into a different stage of life. And there's different things now they must do and see their place and role in the ecclesia. Blessed is the ecclesia that when we have that occurring, that brethren and sisters gravitate then to look after young children. And they start emphasizing in the time they devote to it and their energies and their resources to educating the children. So, if it works right, we see brethren with teenage children working with older young people. Brethren with small children working with smaller young people. We see older brethren and sisters working with the ones who are parents. And if we recognize that harmony, then we are a very blessed community. We are set up for it, but it doesn't always happen. It's when people forget that I'm not in that role any longer. I have to change. They don't see that. There is trouble ahead. We are greatly blessed sometimes, brethren and sisters, to belong to an ecclesia where there are a number of people who are caring for different segments of the ecclesia. I find in our ecclesia, we do have several brethren who are totally devoted to young people. Why? Because they have children. And they're very interested in the development of those children. And we are all winners in that ecclesia. Because all our children can move in the circles and under the education and development of those brethren who are totally devoted to working with those children. And then, of course, there are brethren who don't have children at all, who are laboring in things that would require them not to be able to devote time to children. It's interesting. Little comment again just gives us a glimpse of things. The Apostle Paul doesn't mention this very much. In fact, I don't think he mentions it anywhere else. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, maybe 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because the verse I'm looking for is certainly not there. And it's in neither of those passages. The one I'm looking for is where it's in verse 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. Just the wrong notation here. It's where the Apostle Paul is trying to illustrate to us that there are many, many instructors in Christ, but there are not many fathers. Now, that's a comparison we don't often make. In fact, I would think normally we would just equate the two. That if we had 10,000 instructors in Christ, we must have fathers. But not necessarily so at all. Fathers are people who take special care of the ecclesia. Brethren, a very quick example of that. If you're making an exhortation, you may think, well, it's just a matter of an exposition that's needed. And if it's your ecclesia, and you maybe on the arranging board of your ecclesia know your ecclesia, and your exposition is not related to the needs of that ecclesia, then you might think of that as an example of being an instructor in Christ, but not a father. If we live in these evil times we often talk about, if we really do, then surely there is a reason for taking the opportunity to speak, to try and help where help is needed. And to expound the scriptures is always wonderful. But there are thousands of expounders of scripture, so to speak, and very few fathers who know what's needed in the ecclesia and have gone to the Word with time and energy to extract from that what is needed for the situation. That's the kind of careful attention we're required to give. I think it's most interesting that this was a pattern that we see right through the disciples. Now, Peter walked with the Lord for 3.5 years. He was there when almost all of the great miracles were done by the Lord, if not all. He was given special attention by the Lord to develop him in certain ways. But look at what it says of Peter in Luke 22. And certainly all the disciples are included. In Luke 22, we find, interestingly enough, in verse 19 and verse 20, the breaking of bread being talked about. This was the memorial the Lord desired to keep with his apostles, with his disciples. And after going through the memorial, verse 24, there was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Now why? On what basis can we ever account for the disciples who had walked so closely, so long with the Lord, at the memorial table, to have a strife amongst themselves as to whom should be the greatest? Except that what the Word is telling us all through it, just what this flesh is, and how important it is that we discipline it. Now, it doesn't say that it was Peter that was causing this strife. But knowing Peter as he is developed and portrayed to us in the gospel records, we should well imagine he was involved. Because down in verse 31, the Lord said to him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Peter, having gone with the Lord all that time, seen all those miracles that he did, listened to the blessed teaching of the Lord, and then the Lord says to him, "Peter, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren." Yes, brothers and sisters, there's not many fathers. Many instructors, not many fathers. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. It takes a long time sometimes for us to appreciate the importance that God puts on that, to strengthen one another, to look after carefully the needs of one another. Strengthen thy brethren. And then, of course, after the Lord's resurrection, in the account of John 21, of how the Lord goes through very, very carefully with Peter. "Do you love me, Peter?" And what is he always saying? "To pasture my sheep," or "to feed my sheep," or "to feed my flock." Those things do not happen normally, where we feed the flock. Now, having a little appreciation for animals, brothers and sisters, that's just such an important consideration. Now, our whole occupation depends upon feeding the flock appropriately. A couple months ago, while the cattle were out to pasture, the most important time to feed the flock. Now, one would say, "Well, why do you worry about it then? I mean, surely when the animals are in the barn, isn't that the important time when they're not out feeding on the grass?" Well, our business is cow-calfing. We make our living according to how many live births we have and how many calves reach the age at which they can be marketed. If we lose those calves, or we don't have those calves, the cow is never becomes pregnant, then of course our whole livelihood is in jeopardy. Well, we have learned that there is a time near the time of conception when the cattle have to have special feed. In other words, there is a cycle in life when the animals themselves have to have special care and attention if you expect them to be productive and the cycle to continue. It's no different with the brethren and sisters. If there are fathers in Christ, if there are those older women in Christ to see the younger women's needs, that's the time to feed them. They need special attention. We need to know the requirements, we need to understand the situation, and we need to apply what is required. These all come to us so beautifully out of the words that the Lord chooses. And then you can't help but be impressed that the apostle learned that lesson. Because in the epistles of Peter, he mentions so many times in urgent appeal to his readers to feed the flock, to consider brethren and sisters in love. For instance, in the first epistle, chapter 1, verse 22, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." And I think the apostle was thinking about those days when, as disciples of the Lord, there was a relationship between the disciples, but it was probably a feigned one. Because in the very memorial itself, they were still disputing, having a strife with one another. There are strong words that are used of who should be the greatest. And so he deals and almost seems to go a little further than normal to try to illustrate this point because of his background. 1 Peter chapter 3, again, he says in verse 8, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. And surely there is a blessing, brethren and sisters, when our ecclesia is healthy and sound, and we go away from our meetings feeling built up and strengthened, instead of only being able to remember the disagreements that we had in Bible class over whether the prophet meant this or the prophet meant that. Surely if we were sensitive to the fact that a Bible class is designed and suited to feed the ecclesia of God, we would make sure that that's what it did. And brethren who disagreed would be careful so that those who may not be able to follow them in thought would go away with something from the Bible class to be strengthened and encouraged in the way. You know, the apostle calls us to be of one mind. And in our ecclesial makeup, quite often, brethren and sisters, if we're not careful, we can work on this democratic process of majority rule. Well, maybe majority rule should be the way we decide what color of carpet we might have at the front door. But when we're deciding whether or not a brother or sister should be admitted into the meeting, majority rule is not very good. Because he calls us to be of one mind on these things. And being unanimous is the way to be of one mind, not being democratic and taking a vote. Now, it takes time to be of one mind. On all these major issues in the truth today, you can't just sit down in one arranging meeting or one ecclesial meeting and all come out one mind. But how much time are you prepared to put into it, brethren and sisters? Are you prepared to meet weekly until it's solved? What if you had to meet one night of the week for 10 weeks to solve that problem? Would you be prepared to put the time and energy into it? That's what he says. We should be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. We want to be unanimous. We want to remain unanimous. We don't want to exclude brethren. We want to make sure everyone understands what's going on, that we are all strengthened and encouraged in that matter. But it doesn't often happen unless we're very careful to make sure that it happens. Companions in the truth. You know, even the world would suggest that if a person was going through the trauma of losing a spouse or going through a marriage breakup, that one of your most important resources are close friends. Now, we've talked about the relationship we have to our Lord and to our Heavenly Father, and that is first and foremost. And the more energy we can put into developing that fellowship, we will never be alone, never abandoned, and won't feel that way. But there is a blessedness associated with developing relationships with brethren and sisters, such that we have someone to telephone, someone we can always talk to, someone who will understand because we've shared enough of our life with them. They know, they understand our problems. If we let it all build up inside and we have nobody, then we don't exercise the authority of the word, because the authority of the word directs us differently. It tells us, for instance, in Ecclesiastes, that two are better than one. Now, why are two better than one? Well, it tells us that too. In Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. And that was the pattern the Lord chose when he sent the disciples up. He sent them out two by two. When Paul went out, he went with Barnabas. And when he didn't go with Barnabas, he went with Silas. And he's constantly telling us of his close association with Timothy and Epaphroditus and Onesiphorus and others who were the companions of Paul. Paul had many companions. Although he often talks about his personal trials and temptations, these obviously, as he writes, were of great strength to him. How do you find a companion, brothers and sisters? You have a look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. 18, rather. 1 Samuel chapter 18. How do you find such a companion? Well, there is, it would seem, an interesting background to account for 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. I don't believe it was because David was the same age as Jonathan, or approximately so, or that he was very attractive in any respect other than one respect that we can look at. It says, it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. How do you find a companion like that in the truth? Well, I think the background to this would be first of all found in 1 Samuel chapter 14. This was the kind of man that Jonathan was. And David was the same. Jonathan, out of his example, showed it wasn't just this in aspiration. He actually was this way. He says, 1 Samuel 14, verse 6, he said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that Yahweh will work for us, for there is no restraint to Yahweh to save by many or by few." And so he carried out that work. He was a man of faith, Jonathan, before David came on the scene. He was a man of faith, and he seemed to be a single man of faith in Israel. Even his father, Saul, at that stage did not demonstrate that kind of faith. And neither, it would seem, did anyone else. But then as you proceed through those chapters, we come to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And 1 Samuel chapter 17 is all about this man of faith who would say the same words. Not exactly the same words, but similar words, the same sentiment. Verse 45, "Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, of whom thou hast defied." That was the spirit of Jonathan. He could see the garrison. He could see they had spears and shields. But he also knew that they did not have the God of Israel. He was a man of faith. No wonder when he saw one other man of faith appear in Israel, their souls were knit together because they had the same outlook on their God, and their faith encouraged and strengthened each other. And we all can't find Jonathans. We all can't see a David in our midst. But brothers and sisters, don't ever mistake that that was the relationship which bound them together. It wasn't a common hobby or interest in life. It wasn't that they were the same stage in life and could talk about their families. It wasn't that they lived in the same area. It was they both had faith in God. And I suppose that what we've been saying from the very start is that if there's anything worth developing in a close relationship, it's developing that faith. Doing things together. I can't think of anything in, say, this modern setting, which would compare to that, then a brother and a sister, or two brethren or two sisters, going out and preaching the gospel together. That builds character, that builds faith, and it builds this companionship, which is of such great strength and encouragement in the truth. We just... we're running out of time here, but just maybe comment on what we read in Philippians chapter 2. That the words that Paul uses for Timothy, that he had no man such like-minded who would naturally look after their welfare. And he talks about Epaphroditus and the total dedication of the man. There we see the substance of the relationship between those people. It was the dedicated call to the truth. Now, sometimes, brothers and sisters, we let each other down. miserably. If we follow the pattern that's established in Ezekiel chapter 33 for a moment, just look at a few quotations. Here's the relationship also that ought to be cultivated between true friends and companions in this walk. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 7. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. Now that whole substance could be greatly developed using the chapter. We don't have the time for it. But it is very worthwhile to comment on it, at least. Watchmen for people. Now, by any way we can arrange in our minds what a watchman would do, we get the idea of a wall and maybe a tower on it and a man looking out to see if there's danger anywhere for the inhabitants of the city. Now, what kind of a watchman is it that would never sound an alarm until he sees the enemy right down below him at the gate? Surely, if a watchman is worth being a watchman, it's the person who can look on the horizon and can recognize first off that what is being seen is danger and the alarm is sounded. How many times today, brothers and sisters, is the alarm never sounded for the young person who comes in with a companion in the world until there's a ring on the finger? Surely it's the love of brethren that causes a brother or a sister to speak to those young ones when you see the first sign of dust on the horizon and warn them where that might lead. And that's just an example of so many things in the truth where, yes, we acknowledge what's going on, but we don't say anything. We are to be watchmen for our brethren and sisters. Now look at this same idea in another setting. If you turn back to Peter, please. 1 Peter chapter 4. I've heard this argument many times, and I think there's a good answer to it if people would just turn up another passage. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, talks about love. Love in relationship to brethren and sisters. And it says, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. And it's been interpreted very wrongly to think that what that means is, well, if those two really are such in love, we might as well just allow them to marry and we'll work it out from there, because out of our love for them and our consideration for them, we will overlook what's gone on and we'll try to work with them from then on. Is that what that's saying? That love will cover the multitude of sins? Is that what it means? You have this fervent agape relationship among yourselves that when we see these kinds of things developing, that we can just, out of overlooking them, cover them. And that's acceptable with God? Well, there is another case in the Bible where that expression, multitude of sins and being covered, is used, and it's worth looking up. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. In no sense at all, brethren and sisters, does it mean to overlook the sin. It never means that. It means to convert that person from the error of his way or her way or both. And out of that, we practice and manifest love. We convert the sinner from the error of their way. And a multitude of sins are covered. Now, the way of love in the Ecclesia is not to hide what's wrong, not to shy away from it, but to speak to the brother or the sister as early as possible,
not in an offensive tone, but as a watchman, letting them know that these kinds of behaviors are not proper and can lead to wrong things. That's love. We carry that out in our ecclesia, brothers and sisters. We will have an ecclesia where true happiness is really known. There's not many brothers and sisters have that relationship. They can speak to each other in those notes and not be offended. Our time is gone, brothers and sisters. I would like to say in conclusion that having been here for a week with my family, my wife, that we have thoroughly enjoyed our stay with you. I don't think I knew anybody before I came. Every one of us were strangers in our relationship. But only strangers for a short time. We come to appreciate the love and respect we have for God's Word. We are brethren and sisters very quickly. That's a wonderful thing. You can go almost anywhere in the ecclesial world, you can find the same thing. Where brethren and sisters accept the authority of the Scriptures and stand up for it as you have and as we have expressed this week, then we have that wonderful fellowship which we've talked about. But also, brothers and sisters, I think it's very important to note we don't expect to do this again. There isn't enough time, my estimation, I'm sure in the estimation of many brethren, we're running out of time. Bible schools are a wonderful thing. They have strengthened and encouraged a lot of people over the years they've been in existence. But they can't go on indefinitely. There must be a last Bible school. And as we have looked at the coming of our Lord, it is my belief that it's that close. Now, this idea that we mentioned earlier in the week about birth pangs, taken out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and applied to the coming of the Lord, is a very important concept to remember, your, I think, in your fellowship and in our associations in the truth. See, we're associated with birth pangs in farming, again, so often that it means maybe a little more to me than it would to you if you're not associated with farming. It's important for us to watch for the signs of birth pangs. Because if a cow is having any difficulty calving, she will show it by signs. Could very well be that a cow who has never had a calf before, the calf may not be coming correctly. It may have one foot forward and one foot backwards. And the cow will never have the calf if that's the case. She'll die in the process and cow and calf would be lost. So we watch for all signs of calving. And cattle have false labor just like humans. There is indications that labor is coming on and then nothing happens. And then it comes on again, and then nothing happens. But one of the things that we have been certain of in this, by our physical examination of cattle, is that when they go into false labor has been provided by God to make the way better and easier for the final labor that brings forth calving. And when we've seen some of the young heifers that are calving, and we watch them very closely, we've noticed that with these periods of false labor, those bones open up a little further every time. There has to be a rearranging of things so that the calving can occur. And that is identical, brethren and sisters, in my estimation, to what's going on in the world. 1948, those signs started to make things possible for the return of the Lord. It was the first major sign of birth pangs. Should never be forgotten by our community. Our older brothers and sisters have a responsibility to tell the young ones what it was like, because they don't know. And then we went into other periods of labor. 1962, we remember in America where people went around with their transistor radios on. Students, all through the university at the time I was going to university. They were terrified over what was going to happen because Khrushchev was sending the missile boats to Cuba and President Kennedy had said, we are going to blockade them. You're not going to establish them in Cuba. People were really upset about that. Then it just faded. People went back to sleep. And then in 1967, brothers and sisters were very excited again because we saw that maybe this was going to bring the Lord because there was great activity in the land and major changes taking place. Nothing happened.
But yes, something did happen, brethren and sisters, and don't ever be deluded into thinking nothing's happening. You look at what's happened to Ethiopia, how it has changed in these processes. Look at what's happened to Egypt and how it has changed in these processes. Look at what's going on in Iran and Iraq. And all these birth pangs are just rearranging things, and so birth can take place. We have every reason to believe that it's going to be imminent that our Lord's going to return, because the pattern is following the precise details of Scripture. That's our authority. That's our comfort. That's the blessing we have now, that in seeing these things we can rejoice with confidence. Certainly, the idea that Israel's been in the land 40 years. 1988, 40 years. United Nations, 40 years. Declare a year of peace, international peace. And the Lord told us to watch for a great peace and safety cry. We've seen a leader come to the helm in Russia. We've never seen the likes of before. We've seen a person come to the forefront in the papacy. We've never seen the likes of him before. They're birth pangs, brothers and sisters, and they're making it so appropriate for birth that we should be living like it. Don't expect that these periods where we can have little old...